Amen. Amen. Wonderful. Praise the Lord. Something is afoot. God is on the move. And it's good. Good morning, everyone. My name's Jamie. I'm one of the pastors here, and I have the absolute joy and privilege of continuing what has begun already this morning, and that is as we move together further into the presence of the Lord Jesus. And I have the privilege of reflecting with you on his word. And thank you so much, worship team, for leading us this morning into his presence. We are starting a new teaching series today from the book of Joshua, as Matthew has already indicated. Be strong. Be courageous. We're taking a bit of a break from the book of Acts. We've been in the New Testament a long, long time, and we're going to take a bit of a break. We'll come back to it, and we're going to dive back into the Old Testament this morning, book of Joshua. And the book of Joshua is basically begins from where the book of Deuteronomy leaves off. And I don't just want to assume knowledge this morning. Maybe you're here and you're new to the Bible. You're brand new to church. You've never read it before. And so I don't want to assume anything. So I just want to spend just a few minutes this morning before we get to our passage doing a little bit of setting the scene. And that's good for all of us, however long we've been in the Bible and however well we know it, to set the scene before we dive into to where we are. So we're just going to back up here just for a couple of minutes. The first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, are often called the books of the law. And they're widely believed to have been written by the hand of Moses, of course, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And these five books tell the story of God's incredible creation, his creation of our world, his creation of you and I as human beings to inhabit the world and the earth and the creation of everything that is. And then the tragic moment of what we call the fall, where human beings decided to rebel against God and do this and go their own way. And forever then there was this severed kind of relationship between us and God. We couldn't experience him in the way that our ancient forefathers could. And so that was forever severed. And then it tells the stories of the very beginnings of God working to fix that, to repair that, to make a way for us to come back into God's presence so that things could be the way they were supposed to be, so we could live as we're designed to live and have freedom and peace and grace and experience the love that we were designed to have and all of that, which of course ultimately points to the new heavens and the new earth that we'll get to inhabit one day together in him. So in Genesis, it begins there as God calls a man called Abraham. And he intervenes in this pagan man's life, and he calls him, and he tells him, he makes some promises to him. He says, I'm going to give you many descendants, and then I'm going to take you to this land of promise called the Promised Land. And so on the journey of Abraham's life goes, and Abraham and his wife Sarah get kind of old, and they haven't had any kids yet, and they've been promised all these descendants, grandkids and great-grandkids and great-great-grandkids, and they haven't had kids yet. And then in a miraculous way, as an old lady, Sarah actually conceives. And it's an incredible story, and it's actually a story of faith. And so faith gets actually introduced to us as readers of the Bible back then in Genesis. And in fact, one of the New Testament writers particularly is going to refer to the faith of Abraham when he's unpacking for us in the New Testament what it looks like for us to have faith in Jesus and respond to him and receive salvation and all of that, which of course is the absolute center of the Bible. It's what all of the Old Testament is pointing to. It's what the New Testament post the Gospels is pointing back to. It's what all history of the church since has been pointing back to, the person of Jesus who ultimately saves us. So on we go through many years, many life stories of the Hebrew people. That is, and we're skipping lots here, I know. The Hebrew people who are Abraham and Sarah's descendants. And they end up then eventually going into the land of Egypt, and they spend 400 years in Egypt. And Egypt is often called the womb of Israel because they went in as kind of 70 people, and came out as very numerous people, and so there's a prolific population growth during that time. But for the majority of the time they were in Egypt, they were actually slaves to Pharaoh. And so, you know, God used that because 70 people weren't going to be able to take a land, but a numerous nation of possibly between 1-2 million people would be able to do that. And so God at this point, if you don't know much about the Bible, you've probably heard of Moses. At this point, God calls Moses and he says, God, you know, I'm going to send you and through you, we're going to liberate the people. And so Moses goes and God uses him and the people get liberated from their slavery. They get set free. The Exodus event becomes key in understanding our own salvation because Jesus becomes the ultimate Moses who leads us out of slavery to our own sin and brokenness. Not that we as Christians don't sin anymore. Yes, we do. But we're no longer slaves captured into that, but rather we have freedom in Jesus. And of course, it points ultimately to one day where we will have full and complete freedom and all of that, as I mentioned already earlier.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. From there on, we see this group of nomads being shaped in the desert as a people with a religion centered around a central shrine called the Tent of Meeting or the Tabernacle, where God's presence on earth takes up residence. And there's a whole bunch of priests that kind of manage that. And there's a sacrificial system that enables the people to kind of conduct their relationship with God. It kind of answers a question, how can a holy God live in the midst of a sinful people? How can a sinful people live in the midst of a holy God? The sacrificial system and the law. And so they become this group of nomads now that are kind of centered around a central religion, and they get a national constitution called the Ten Commandments. And you've probably heard of that before. And then there's a whole whack of other laws that all work at kind of interpreting how the Ten Commandments work out in real life. And so a lot of these first five books talk kind of about that stuff. So having made this move then from a tribe to a wandering nomadic nation, they begin their journey to this promised land that God had promised many, many, many years before to Abraham. And on the edge of the promised land, they send out 12 spies to go on a reconnaissance mission to figure out what it's like and plan their kind of entry into the land. And I don't know about you, but I imagine the promised land had become almost fabled in their minds. They called it a land flowing with milk and honey. I imagine as they were slaving in backbreaking conditions in dusty Egypt, they were dreaming about this beautiful land with abundant food and fresh flowing streams. I'm sure it became almost fabled in their minds. And so off they go, these spies, and they return and they say, guess what? It's like we expected it to be. It's wonderful. It flows with milk and honey. It's a wonderful land. Here, taste some of the fruit of the land. We brought it back for you to try. This is the land that God promised, and it's like he said it would be. And there's celebration. But the people who live there, well, they're bigger than we are. They look like giants and we look like grasshoppers. They have fortified towns and cities. They're organized. There's a lot of them. I don't know if we can take the land. But two of the spies say, hang on a second. What are you talking about? This land is exactly like God said it would be. And he's told us we can take it. What are we waiting for? Let's go. But the 10 said, well, I don't know. And they spread a report about these fortified cities and they were nervous. And in a very human way, the people listened to the negative report rather than the positive one. And fear began to go throughout the crowd of people and it gripped them. Church family, how often is it in our own lives that fear grips us and prevents us from moving into where we should be moving into? Fear is... Fear can really mess us up. So they never enter the land. They never enter the land. God does not take them in. In fact, they go and they wander the wilderness for 40 years until that generation had pretty much died off. And then towards the end of the book of Numbers, which is the fourth book, towards the end of the book of Numbers, they take a census of a new generation now. A new generation who are ready and poised, and they're ready to move forward, and God's about to lead them in, and they've grown up, and their fathers are lying in desert graves and all of that. And so for this new generation, they're told not to commit the same mistakes as their forefathers. God's promise remains, It's been put back 40 years or so, but God doesn't back down from his promises. If God has said it, he will bring it to pass. So camped on the east side of the Jordan River, there they are, poised to cross and move in. But Moses has lost 40 years. He's a very old man now. He's not the one who's going to take them in. And that wasn't the only reason. There was other reasons too. But he's not going to be the one to take them in, but he's going to be the one that's going to preach his heart out to them. And thus we have the book of Deuteronomy, a collection of Moses' sermons. As they're camped there on the plains of Moab, he preaches his heart out and he says, don't make the same mistake as the forefathers did. Listen to the law. And so you get some repetition, like the Ten Commandments gets repeated and the laws and so on. It says, listen to the laws. Don't make the same mistakes. Go in and trust God. And he's preaching his heart out. And then at the end of the book, Moses dies. Now, one of the two spies who had gone into the land and came back with a favorable report. One of the two spies who says, come on, let's go take it. It's like God said. And he said that we can take it, so let's go. One of those two spies goes by the name of Joshua. And that's who we're going to look at today. He didn't die off with that previous generation, but he's also no spring chicken himself. He's lost 40 years too. He's probably about 70 years old at this point. Joshua, when he's ready to lead the people into the land. But of course, wouldn't it just make sense for someone like him, one of the spies who gave the favorable report, to lead them in? So that's our context. That's where we've got. We're going to move into Joshua now in just a moment here. We're going to dive into the passage in just a couple of minutes. We're going to be touching on other things. There's a lot of questions that come out of the book of Joshua, like the ethics of going into the land and all those kind of things, and we're not going to talk about that today, but some of the questions we'll probably touch on at other points during the series. But for today, I think, before we read the passage, let's just learn a little bit about who exactly this Joshua was. Firstly, he's called Joshua, son of Nun, and he's from the tribe of Ephraim, and I think we have a slide in there somewhere that's going to list some of these things for you. He's Joshua, son of Nun, of the tribe of Ephraim. At the time of the Exodus, he would have been a younger man, but evidently Moses saw some things in him that were good. He saw some character, saw some leadership potential, because he chose him to be his personal assistant. His right-hand man. Early on as well in Exodus 17, the Amalekites, this group, attacked Israel, and Moses sent out a detachment to repel them, and he put Joshua in charge. So he thought pretty highly of Joshua. And Joshua was already showing that he had some kind of military smarts. And so they repelled the Amalekites. Of course, we have Caleb and Joshua, as we mentioned earlier, the two spies that gave the report in Numbers 13 and 14 there. But another thing is, we know that when Moses went up Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments, he actually took Joshua with him. And what's more, when describing how Moses would enter the tent of meeting and meet with God, and then after that, after he'd met with God, he'd go back into the camp and he'd meet with the people and he'd tell them all kinds of things that God had said. We learn from this really short verse, this one small verse, that Joshua, as his assistant, evidently followed Moses to the tent. But when Moses left to go back to the people, Joshua wouldn't leave the tent. So Joshua liked to hang out with God. He liked to be close. He didn't want to leave his presence. That's an interesting thing to learn about Joshua, isn't it? I guess it's how he learned to hear his voice. So what we have here, church family, with some of these things, and this is a really brief kind of overview of who he was, we have discipleship happening, don't we? We have Moses discipling Joshua, and we have Joshua being discipled and wanting to be close to God. It's a beautiful picture of discipleship. If you have a Bible with you, I'm going to encourage you to open it up to Joshua chapter 1. It will be on the screen as well, so if you don't have one, no problem. It is the sixth book of the Bible, right after Deuteronomy, and we're going to read just the first nine verses. Chapter 1, verse 1 to 9, this is what it says. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord spoke to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, "My servant Moses is dead. Now proceed to cross the Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I'm giving to them, to the Israelites. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and the Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, to the great sea in the west, shall be your territory. No one shall be able to stand against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not fail you nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous. For you shall put this people in possession of the land that I swore to their ancestors to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to act in accordance with all the law that my servant Moses commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, so you may be successful wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. You'll meditate on it day and night, so you may be careful to act in accordance with all that is written in it. For then you shall make your way prosperous, and then you shall be successful. I hereby command you, be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened or dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Amen. Amen. God's word to us this morning. The first thing to notice here is that God is speaking to Joshua just like he spoke to Moses, and just like he spoke to Abraham, and much like he's going to speak to David and countless others after him. This tells us that Joshua had a close relationship to God, and we've already kind of talked about that. So we're told straight away God is speaking to him in the same way. And we're told straight away by God, Moses may be dead, but my promise isn't. Moses may be dead, the leader may be dead, but my promise is not dead. In fact, my promise had nothing to do with Moses, really. It had everything to do with me. So this is your moment, Joshua. This is your moment. This is what I've been preparing you for. So get up, cross the Jordan River, you and all these people, into the land I promised to give them long ago. I keep my promises, and I do work through human beings, and sometimes they fail. And sometimes that failure might put us back 40 years, but don't think for a second, just because it's been delayed, that my promise won't come to pass. If I've said it, I will perform it. Throughout history, I think so many Christians have been tempted to think Jesus is never coming back, because there's evidence in the scriptures that in the first century, they thought he was coming back in their lifetime, and it's been 2,000 years. But don't think for a second, just because there's a delay, that I'm not going to do what I said I was going to do. So one day he will come back. You can be sure of it. A question right from the beginning for us, church family, is where has the Lord made promises to you, about your family, about your life, your calling, whatever? Is it so long ago that it's buried beneath the rubble of your own disappointments or perhaps failures or whatever? Maybe it's time for you as well, and me too, to rediscover some of those promises and to dust them off and begin to pray into them again. If the Lord has said it, he's good on his promises, it's just that he rarely does it on our terms or our timeline. Too often, God needs to work some things out in us first. He's not in anywhere near the same kind of rush that we're in. But maybe it's time to dust off some of those promises and start praying again. Having told Joshua that he's to take up the mantle of Moses, he's to get up and lead the people to cross the Jordan River into the promised land that God had promised to him so long ago. Then God makes another bunch of promises to him. Did you notice that? Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I've given to you as I promised to Moses. Promise number one, in other words, the mission will be successful. Promise number two, no one's going to stand against you all the days of your life. In other words, your leadership's going to hold up. And thirdly, as I was with Moses, so I'll be with you. I will not fail or forsake you. The promise of his presence. The mission will succeed. Your leadership will hold up, and I'll be with you. Three great promises in just a very small portion. The first one says is not just a promise to Joshua, actually, it's to all Israel. Now, you wouldn't notice from the English translation, but the you there is actually a plural you. It isn't a singular you. So he's not just saying it to Joshua. He's actually saying to the nation, everywhere that you set your feet, I will give to you as I promised. It's the plural you. It's for the whole nation. It's for the whole of Israel. It's a promise that as you crossed the Jordan, which wasn't a massive big river to cross in and of itself, but symbolically, it was a massive barrier for them because over there were those Canaanites. Those Canaanites who struck fear into the camp of our fathers a generation ago. And not only did they have that kind of memory or knowledge or been told that story and so on, but also it is true that they were superior to Israel in terms of organization, sophistication, military technology, strength, being in fortified cities, all of that. Israel, in a sense, were just a bunch of wandering nomads living in tents. So there was a fair bit of fear. It may have seemed like an uncrossable barrier for them. But God says, go, cross over. It's a promise to the people that the land will be theirs. It's an ancient promise, and God is good for it. So he's promising the mission will be successful. Secondly, the second promise, no one will stand against you all the days of your life. Now we move from a plural you to a singular you. Now he's just talking to Joshua. Your leadership will hold up. In other words, no foreign military general will ever be able to fight against you, but perhaps also no one within the camp is going to stage a coup. Your leadership is going to hold. It'll stand. And then the third promise is the promise of God's presence. As I was with Moses, so I'll be with you. I will not fail or forsake you. Again, the singular you to Joshua. I'll be with you. I'm here for you. I'm closer than you think. It's a promise that he'd given to Isaac. It's a promise he gave to Moses, a promise he gave to Israel when they were in exile. It's a promise he gave to Mary when God told her of her unbelievable calling. It's what Jesus promised to the disciples when he sent them out. It's the great promise that says, yes, I know I'm asking you to do something that is difficult, perhaps something that from your own human vantage point seems perhaps even impossible, but I'll be with you every step of the way, and I'll carry you when you fall, and I'll encourage you when you're downcast, and I'll remove the obstacles out of your path and make straight your ways. It's the great promise that God is going to make sure that things work out. So your role is just to trust and obey. It's all it is. And I know it's easy to say and it's harder to do, but it is simple. It's to trust him and it's to obey him. God's promise. Then, in the space of just four verses, God tells him to be strong and courageous three times. Three times in four verses. I think he's trying to get something across here, isn't he? Be strong and courageous. For you shall put the people in possession of the land. Be strong and very courageous and be careful to do everything that the law says. I hereby command you, be strong and courageous. Don't be frightened, for I'm with you wherever you go. Three times. The task of Joshua is to be bold, to find that inner strength that comes from his life with God. To courageously step forward in faith that is rooted in what I've told you, what I've promised you. What lies ahead in the rest of this book is going to require that you be bold and courageous, Joshua. What I absolutely love about this book and this early part of the book is that those three, be bold and courageous, be bold and courageous, be bold and courageous, sounds a little bit like, oh, it relies a lot on Joshua. I thought it was all about God and not really about us. Like, this sounds a little bit like works and, you know, kind of thing. But actually, when you read it and you study it, you realize actually those three, be bold and courageous, come right after the three promises of what God is going to do. So it isn't really. It's going to require that, but it's really God. It's almost like God is saying this: the promise of successful mission and successful leadership and the promise of my presence. You can go up and do everything I've said, and you need to be bold and courageous, but live here. Live from here. Live out of the promises I've told you. However small your faith is, let your faith find nutritious soil in my promises. It is not go on then, hope it works out. It's go on then, and I'm right here. And I'm with you. And I'm close. And even when it looks scary, I'm still here. And even when you make mistakes, I'm going to hold you up. And I'm going to carry you. So be bold and courageous comes out of a place of promise. It isn't just dependent on Joshua. But before we get too ahead of ourselves, I also want to tell you that the promises do have some conditions attached to them. And it's not a get-out clause by God. It's not God's way of saying, and if it doesn't work out, then I'm good. No, God wants it to succeed. God is good on his promises. But what he's saying is you can't just sit and live in my promises too much without being bold and courageous and just saying, well, God has kind of bound himself to doing this, so we'll just let him do it. And, you know, I can kind of do what I want and, you know, it's up to him and all that. And sometimes people in the church say, well, if God wants me to give me that spiritual gift, he'll give it to me. I'm pretty sure it says earnestly seek the spiritual gifts. I'm pretty sure it says that. So before we get ahead of ourselves, there are some conditions attached to this. God says, I've promised success, and I've promised leadership success, and I've promised my presence, so you can be bold and courageous if you live out of that space. But you got to remember to be careful to live according to everything that I told my servant Moses in the law. And he also says, the book of the law shall depart out of your mouth. You shall meditate on it day and night. Be careful to do everything in accordance with it. Then you shall make your way prosperous. Then you shall be successful. In other words, my promise is good, and I'm calling you to boldness and courage, but you've got to remember what happens if you get over there across that river and you're tempted to look to the left or to the right. In other words, take your eyes off the promise and take your eyes off the calling for a moment and instead put your eyes on the circumstances around you. Be very careful, because that's what your fathers did. They looked with human eyes and they lost heart. And I didn't renege on my promise. It's just it didn't go through them. My promise is still good. It's going through you. But if you do that, it'll go through someone else. So I'm good on my promise, but you need to be bold and courageous, and you need to live out of this place of being careful to do everything written in it. You know, it's what Peter would do hundreds and hundreds of years later when he walks onto the Sea of Galilee, onto the surface of the Sea of Galilee, and he's being beckoned by the Christ who's calling him to come forward. And he is able to step onto it, but as soon as he looks at the wind and waves, he begins to lose heart and he begins to sink. Joshua was told that the key is the word of God. Be obedient to the word, act in accordance to what it says. Don't let it depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night. I think that means to actually kind of speak it out. I think part of Joshua's call was probably to share it with the community, to teach it to the people, to continue to keep it before them, and to meditate on it means to soak in it, allow it to speak to you, allow it to actually look at your own heart, allow it to examine you, ruminate on its meaning, chew over it, meditate on it. Then you'll be prosperous and successful. And given what we said about Joshua earlier, about how he liked to hang out with God at the tent, it makes sense that he'd choose him as leader. I think he was already predisposed to a relationship with God, which was really cool. So this is the message, friends. Hear my promises to you, and my promises are good. Because of them, you can be bold and courageous, and you're going to need to be. Live out from here. But as you do, and as you move forward in courage, make sure you stay close to me and live in my word, because you're going to be tempted to look to the left and right. Don't. Stay focused. To be focused, you'll need to daily be me in my word, and then you will be successful. And that prosperous, by the way, that doesn't mean lots of money. Some preachers have concluded it that way, and it's very wrong. That isn't what that means at all. Then you'll be prosperous and successful. Then you will succeed. Then you will move forward. May the word of God challenge us today. And maybe the word of God has already been challenging you, and the Holy Spirit's already speaking to you. I'd also like to just share a few things that I see coming out of this for us, as well as what the Lord might be speaking to you personally. Firstly, the passage is calling a disciple, Joshua, to boldness and courage. And so I guess the question for us is, where do you need courage today? Where do I need courage today? Where in your life do you need to be bold? We are not called to go and take over some kind of physical land like they were, but perhaps as individuals, we need to be more courageous and bold in our own witness to those who don't know Jesus, because we've become gun-shy, because we're scared of offending, because the culture that we're living in these days says you must not offend, and that's offensive, and even that's hate literature and all those kind of things. So are we going to bow to our culture, or are we going to get on our knees before our God? And it doesn't mean we do it in a rude, offensive way. Not at all. That's dumb. Right? It is. That's not going to win anyone. We do it in a humble way, rooted in God, rooted in Him. But we do it with courage and boldness. Perhaps we are, though, being sent to take a certain type of land. It isn't a physical land, but it's a spiritual land. You remember when Jesus taught us to pray, taught his disciples to pray, and he says, may my will be done, and my kingdom come, my will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So do we ask ourselves the questions of where do we need to go and work with God and work alongside God and follow him into places where his kingdom needs to still be established? And what about where does the gospel need to be applied to our own lives as well? Where is there death and brokenness within ourselves that we need to apply the gospel, the resurrection power of Jesus, to our own lives or to one another's lives? We need courage to do that, because that often means getting real with who we are in here, that we hope most people in church don't know what's in there. And so it requires courage and trust and boldness. And where does the gospel need to be applied in our relationships or in our workplace or in our neighborhoods? Where do we need boldness to have a conversation that we need to have? Where do we need courage on our part? And like I said earlier, perhaps there are places in your life where you believe God has promised you some things, but you haven't seen them come to pass, and maybe it's decades. We know boldness and courage to risk, again, being disappointed, and take that promise and dust it off and pray into it and ask God about it. Maybe he was needing to do something else. What about us as a church family? What about Seven Oaks Alliance Church? We have had in the decades prior, we've had some tough times, friends. We've been through some tough times, some difficult times, some heart-wrenching times. But I think we've come through it, and I think we're in a place of optimism and hope, and we're asking, Lord, what's the new thing? Where are we going? We have a new vision. We decided to stay right here, and we're fixing up the place and all of that, right? We believe we're supposed to be here, but the danger, church family, is that now that we're rested, that we sit there and we rest and we enjoy the peace. And yeah, we should enjoy the peace, but we've also got beachheads to take. Are we ready to call one another to the deeper life in Jesus and awaken ourselves? Are we ready to ask God about how we can make Jesus known in places where Jesus isn't known? Are we ready to lean in to the mission of God, the radical mission of God? The last thing we want to do is to become a nice, happy, comfortable Christian country club. Blah. Gross. It's not what I signed up for. I don't think it's what you signed up for. Mm-mm. And finally, what about the importance of not letting the word of God depart from our mouths? Are we honestly feeding on God's word every day? Because I'm pretty sure that's what we just read that said that we will be prosperous and successful if we do. It's how we prevent ourselves from going to the left or the right. It's the primary way in which God speaks and communicates to us, not the only way, but a primary way. We have to be immersed in his word. And some of us are not. And I'm not smacking anyone. I'm just loving you by telling you the truth. And I'm telling myself the truth. And sometimes we're supposed to just read it. We sit down and we read it. And other times we're supposed to pick it apart and study it. And I think other times we're meant to actually commit it to memory. Maybe there's a passage that's just so powerful for you and God has done so. Why haven't you memorized it? It's just a verse or two. It actually isn't that hard. What about meditating on it? We evangelicals don't do that very well because we think that sounds a bit weird. But what about meditating on it and chewing over its meaning and reading over just a small passage over and over again and thinking about it and praying before we do it and praying during it, and when maybe a word pops out or a line pops out, and then we kind of pray about that and we ask, Lord, are you trying to say something to me here? And maybe he is, maybe he isn't. But we meditate on it, we chew it over, we ruminate on its meaning, and we do it with an open journal, with a pen. And then we write down those things we think the Lord might be speaking. And maybe he isn't, and you write it down. It's okay. He's not going to fall off his throne, right? He tells us that we're supposed to test, and some of us are scared to go and share a word with somebody because we're like, what if I'm wrong? Well, if you're wrong, you've been obedient, and it's actually, biblically, it's them that have received it need to take it and test it and improve it, right? Your part is to speak it out. So, friends, often I hear people say, oh, but, you know, the word is just so kind of dry to me these days. My quiet times are so dry and blah, 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 blah. And I get it. There's dry times and things like that. But you know what? If it's dry and all you're doing is reading it, understand what I'm saying here. Quit reading it. Did Jamie just say quit reading the Bible? You understand what I mean? Quit just reading it. Meditate on it instead. And if that's not working, memorize some passages or all of these things that are kind of I've already been saying, prayerful meditation on it. And you know what? So many of us will say things like this. You know what? The spiritual giants among us spend an hour, 2 hours, 3 hours in prayer and Bible study every single day, and they get up at 4 a.m. and they do all this, and I can't do that, therefore I'm going to do nothing. Right? Okay. We're all busy. I get it. I'm busy too. We're all busy. But you can make time to do the things that are really important to you. Yes, you can. And if you say you can't, I think you might be lying. I'm not being rude. Seriously. Because, okay, maybe you don't have time to do 3 or 4 hours in prayer. Absolutely. But you're telling me you can't find 10 minutes in your day? I don't believe you. 10 minutes. And you know what you can do in 10 minutes? You can't read a lot, but you can take a passage and you can meditate on it prayerfully. And you can ruminate on its meaning. You can make notes and you can allow the Lord to speak to you. It's just we're actually not willing. That's what it comes down to. We're not willing. But we're willing to do lots of other things for things that, in however many, depending how old you are, however many years from now, that's going to be absolutely meaningless to you anyway. You can't take it with you. That's a fool's game. But the word of God is what we need to meditate. Anyway, I think I should stop. Team, will you come up and sing for us? It's Mother's Day. Mums, I'm not picking on you. You know, really, I've shared with you guys about my own story going through Lent, right? I told you how I was a terrible journaler, and I was. And I started journaling, and the Lord has been speaking, and I'm continuing to do it, and the Lord is speaking to me as I've been walking this meditation journey somewhat, you know. The Lord is speaking to me every day as I meditate. It's powerful, and so I'm speaking to Jamie Foxx as much as I'm speaking to any of you, so feel free to ask me, so did you read the Bible today? And I might have to confess. God bless you, church.